Thank you. It's always a delight to be with you. And I want to echo John's words there, Pastor Appreciation Month. You've got an amazing pastor, Pastor Jim, and do make sure you write him a card. And you know what pastors always appreciate is not, hey, what a handsome guy you are, or, you know. What a pastor wants to hear is how God had used your pastor to do a work in your life. So share that story with your pastor. It's probably one of the greatest blessings and rewards of pastoring is to see how God changes people. And this morning, I want to open up the Bible in Ruth chapter 1. And I'm going to do something that I seldom do, and that is preach through a whole chapter. So you might feel you've been in the midst of a tornado after this, but hey, we can get through this. Ruth chapter 1. I'm not going to read the chapter for us because that will take some time, but I'm going to work through it systematically. My children and I, we really enjoy watching this show called Survivor Man. You know, because you learn things there. You never know when you get bitten by a cobra. Or the one episode that really, I think, helped me is to survive when you fall into an ice crevasse. You never know when you walk on a glacier and you fall into a crevasse. But here is the moral of the story. When you fall in an ice crevasse, the best thing you can do is just stay put until they find you. Because what this guy said is if you start wiggling to try and get out, you're going to melt the snow around you, and it's the snow that keeps you up. And the moment you start wiggling to get out, guess what? You fall deeper into an icy abyss. So remember that. You never know when you might need that. But while you may not fall into an icy crevasse anytime soon, you will, at some point, fall into some trial. As a Christian, I would like to ask you, who of you have never experienced a trial or a setback, right? You're chuckling. You're like, hey, hey, hey. It seems they come like the waves of the ocean, one on top of another. And this is our story this morning. And the story that you will learn today is wiggling out of the trial is probably the worst thing you can ever do. You know, often when we fall in these trials and life is out of sync and things around us go south, we often say this, I am in the wrong place at the wrong time. Especially if we say we don't deserve to be in this predicament or this trial, the only thing we can think of is getting out of it, wiggling our way out of it, because we might even say something foolish like, I feel God wants me to be somewhere else because I feel I'm in the wrong place at the wrong time. And so our message is, in fact, about being in the right place when it seems you're at the wrong time. And the title of this message is, The Right Place at the Right Time. Let me explain why. If you read verse 1 there in Ruth chapter 1, it says, Now it came about in the days of the judges that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. In one sense or another, this certain man decided it is time to move on to greener pastures because he may have said to himself, I am in the wrong place at the wrong time. I'm in the land of Israel and we are in the midst of an economic downturn. We are in the midst of a famine. The sad thing is, as this man, this certain man, decided to leave his country of covenant. He only exchanged one set of bad circumstances for another. What began as ripples at the bottom of the ocean floor soon turned into a tsunami of tragedy, pain, and sorrow. And it goes without saying that Elimelech, Naomi, and their children was trying to find a way to escape suffering and loss, only to find suffering and loss coming their way. As you look there at verse 1, it says that there was famine in the land. Isn't Israel the land overflowing with milk and honey? How is it that the promised land, the land of covenant, the land that God promised to Israel, is now in the midst of economic turmoil, famine in the land? Well, we need to look at the little clue given to us there in verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed. This was a very dark period in Israel's history, because aren't we told in Judges 17, verse 6, that every man did what was right in his own eyes? It was certainly a very dark and depressing time when he talk about the spirituality of the nation. And in fact, Judges 2, verse 17 reads, "For they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers did." Judges 2, 17. A very dark and depressing time when it comes to the spirituality of a nation. And you wonder, why is there a famine? There's not only a spiritual famine, but there is a physical famine in the land. Leviticus 26 will clue us into that. And I'm going to read Leviticus 26, 18 to you. And this is what the Lord said: "And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you." I will discipline you. And how will God discipline the people of Israel if they turn to other gods, if they turn away from God? Well, Leviticus 26, 20 says, "And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit." So God says, you turn away from me, you're going to plant, but you're not going to reap. Your trees will be barren. And so when Israel is here in the midst of a famine, and we are told it is in the time of spiritual depression, something is to be said here of the Lord disciplining his people, the nation of Israel. Now, who of us like that word discipline? We don't like that word. In fact, even for us as Christians, that word discipline is all over the Old Testament and the New Testament, and still we don't like that word. It's almost like my cousin. I had this cousin who was a bit of a Dennis the Menace. We only were allowed to see each other about twice a year because our parents just couldn't handle the two of us together. But inevitably, within minutes of him arriving at our house, we would get ourselves into trouble. His name was Dirk. I may send him this sermon to kind of poke fun at him. But Dirk would have a smart move. The moment that his dad wanted to discipline him, now his dad could pull his belt off his pants faster than lightning, but Dirk could get up in a tree faster than a bobcat can get up in a tree. And he would sit there and taunt his dad while he's up in the tree, and his dad would say, "Well, you will be hungry sooner or later, and then I will discipline you." And in one sense or another, this family here is trying to flee discipline. And discipline is good for them, but they say, no, we're in the wrong place at the wrong time. Look at verse 2. Now we get to know who this man is. The name of the man was Elimelech. And by the way, the name Elimelech means, my God is king. Almost ironical. Because him and his wife, named Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Now, story now narrows down to this certain man from Bethlehem. The irony is the word Bethlehem in Hebrew means what? House of bread. It's almost comical that the house of bread has no bread. And so this man decides time to leave. And by the end of verse 2, you read there, they went into the country of Moab and remained there. And what's the very next thing that the Bible tells us in verse 3? Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. It's very interesting how the Hebrew reads here, especially if you put it in one sentence. It's almost he stepped over the Jordan into another country and say, well, now we're not in Israel, now we're not getting disciplined. And then he collapses. It's almost in that sense that the moment they stepped out of this land that God promised them to avoid God's discipline, he dies. The departure from Israel was indeed a faithless act, maybe even a borderline act of rebellion. Because the moment the breadbasket was empty, they were wanting to relocate. The decision for them to go move to the land of Moab was not a geographical or economic decision, but it was also a theological decision. You see, by leaving Israel, they were, in a sense, forsaking not only their covenant land, but their covenant God. In one sense, Elimelech and Naomi reasoned like Job's wife. What did Job say to his wife? You only want to accept the good from God, but you just don't seem to accept adversity? And that is normal and natural for us as human beings. We don't like adversity. We don't like suffering. We don't like calamity or setbacks. We don't like trials. But let me tell you this. If Romans 8:28 is true, this is for our good. This is for our good. And you will learn that when God disciplines us, it is for our good. And I want us to get a bit of an understanding of what it meant for the Israelite to be disciplined by God and what it means for us to be disciplined by God. The discipline of the Lord is not to chase us away, but in fact, it is God's loving act to bring us back to Him in fellowship. As I thought of that word discipline, I looked up the word in Leviticus 26:18, and I looked up the word in Hebrews 12:11. And when you look at the Greek words, they're both the same. And the word means, essentially, to train someone. That word discipline means to train or educate someone. This is what Hebrews 12:11 says. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet for those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. So while discipline is sorrowful, we learn from it. It trains us. And afterwards, it has a harvest. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In fact, this word discipline is a very positive word. It comes from the ancient Greeks, and we have a word pedagogic. Have you heard of the word pedagogic? Many years ago, I knew, because I lived many years ago, but I remember my friends who went off to college and wanted to become teachers. There was a class that they had to take called pedagogy, okay? And that class was to teach teachers how to teach. It was all about how you educate children, the act of training. And that's the very similar word here. And so the root of this word is to educate and train someone. Children who were, quote-unquote, disciplined, were trained and taught virtue by means of discipline. Discipline, in a sense, was a way of tutoring a child, shaping a child, not only intellectually, but morally and religiously. And so discipline, in a sense, was a tutor unto righteousness when it came to matters of faith. But God is very honest with us in Hebrews 12:11 that he says that discipline is not something we perceive as pleasant. In fact, it is not always joyful for us, and it seems very sorrowful that we have to be disciplined, but it does train us. It does have a good end. And as I look here at the story of Elimelech and Naomi and their two children, they thought of this discipline thing as a very senseless and unnecessary thing. And the best they could think of was to wiggle their way out of it. If Israel as a nation is being disciplined, I'm going to be smart. I'm going to cross the border. And then I have no need to endure the suffering. But the moment he crosses the border, he dies. And so only the suffering that they try to escape seems to increase. Now, let me say this right up front here for us as Christians and trying to understand this thing between discipline and being punished. As a child of God, you are never punished. You are being disciplined. Evildoers are punished. But the righteous in Christ are disciplined. Why? Because Christ took our punishment that we deserve. Okay? So just remember that. Don't confuse punishment with discipline. And so as Christians, we think of hardship often as punishment, and we shouldn't. But rather, discipline is there to help us get back into a deeper relationship with God, to restore our fellowship with God, but also to change our thinking and our conduct and our behavior and transform us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. So the other goal of discipline is to conform us to the example of Christ. But back here in Ruth, this very peculiar moment that Elimelech steps out of the land of Israel, he's trials only turned into a torrent of tears. Why? Because he forsook his covenant community, and he also forsook the land of covenant, the land of Israel. Likewise, Naomi and Elimelech and their family endeavored to escape the pangs of hunger and economic depression. They paid a great price for it spiritually. For while their bellies were full, they were being emaciated spiritually. Take a look at verse 4, what happened next. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. Can you see what is happening here? They are going downward in a downward spiral of spiritual depression. They are compromising. Yes, they are living fat in the land of Moab when their countrymen are having a hard time making ends meet, and yet spiritually they are compromising. And I think here's a lesson we can learn here at this moment is how often do we pursue something that we think is going to be good for us? I can make more money over here. And yet we compromise spiritually. We starve ourselves spiritually. Well, they had everything available to them when it comes to the physical and the material things in life. Relationally, they were running on fumes. They were getting more and more separated from God because even the children here are taking Moabite women, and they were not supposed to marry women that are from pagan tribes. And so yet here comes another trial for Naomi, verse 5. Then both Mahlon and Chilion, basically their names mean skinny and scrawny. They were in the midst of a famine when they left. But skinny and scrawny dies. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Can you see how things are just escalating? The trial, the hardships, and the setbacks were meant to be spiritual tutors. Why? Because we know that God causes all things to work for good for those who love Him, for those called according to His purpose. If that is in fact true, the famine in Israel would have been good for them. And yet, they said, no, we want to escape this. We want to go elsewhere where God is not going to discipline us. And this shows the futility of trying to escape God's discipline. Just like my cousin who would climb up the tree. You know, at some point, he had to go back home. And then his dad would discipline him. For us as Christians, the people of God, there's always a silver lining to storm clouds. Because after all, God works all things for good. The children of God, including Naomi, have this insurance that whether they view something unnecessary or unpleasant, whether they call it setbacks, it does advance God's eternal redemptive plan. For we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. At one level, God is working here with Naomi. He's working with her. But at another level, God's got His eternal redemptive plan. And for those of you who have read the end of Ruth, you can see God's bigger picture here. But God is also working with the individual. And what is God trying to do here with Naomi? Through all the sorrows, through all these setbacks, He's got His bigger plan, but He's got a plan with the individual too. And the plan, as I can see it, is to bring Naomi into a deeper relationship with Him. Here's a pivotal point in our story. Verse 6. Look at this very carefully. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. Now you might say, Naomi is only following the money. She's like, it's going to be good, better for me to be there now. But I'm going to give her more credit than that. I don't think it's just her hunger for food that drives her to return back to Israel, but rather there's a hunger for God. There's a hunger for God. There is a spiritual yearning in her, wanting her to go back to the land of Israel. Because we as non-Israelites may have a hard time understanding it. But for an Israelite, to be out of the land of Israel was, in a sense, to be separated from God. There was something inherent in being in the land of Israel. That's why it's such an important thing for Israel to return to their land. And here for Naomi to return is a pivotal moment. I think this is a moment in which she comes to her senses. Because as verse 7 says, so she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. Hebrew writers are very good at slipping in clues in their stories. They're very rich in lessons, these Hebrew narratives. But did you know that the Hebrew word for return and the Hebrew word for repent is one and the same word? Interesting. And you can count it when you get home, but I think there's, in the span of about six verses, there's about a half a dozen times that we see the word return, 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 return. And the sense in which the author frames this, like in verse 7, she departed from the place where she was, and she returned to the land of Judah. Is that not the basic premise of repentance? To leave what is against God's will and to turn back to God. Here's a relational turnabout. When my kids were little, I tried to teach them the repentance, the basic premise of repentance. And I would ask them, so show me, what is repentance? And they would do this, and I go, no, you can't do a 360. That doesn't work. You back where you were. It's a 180. You turn your back. But often we are like a revolving door, right? We're like, whoa, I'm back where I was. Not with Naomi. Here's a pivotal moment where she turns her back on the land of Moab, and she's pursuing what is more important. Not her physical well-being, but her spiritual well-being. Verses 8 to 18, I'm going to just skip over that because that by itself is a sermon. But really, in that pivotal verses of verses 8 to 18, in this midst of a tragedy, Naomi, the Israelite, and Ruth, the Moabitess, the Gentile, are fused into greater fellowship and relationship with each other. But on the other hand, what you are seeing here developing next is Naomi's relationship with her covenant God being fused together and their relationship deepening. For Naomi to return to Israel was not as much a matter of hope as it was a matter of obedience. her decision as an Israelite to return back to the land of Israel was a theological, relational, and spiritual decision. It was maybe one step in the right direction, but it certainly was a giant leap in spiritually, relationally, being restored with God. Her return to Israel was not a matter of survival, it was a matter of revival. It's not a matter of survival, it was a matter of revival, spiritual revival. Because in verse 19 it says there, so they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? And by the way, the word Naomi means my joy, pleasantness, sweetness, my delight. And she said, no, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter. Call me bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Naomi says, don't call me pleasantness, jovialness, sweetness. Call me bitterness, for the Lord had dealt bitterly with me. Here is someone who has tasted adversity and bitterness, yet she is not embittered. Don't go down that path and thinking that Naomi now is an embittered woman. She is not. I will show you why I think that. But through the bitterness of tragedy, there is sweetness and the promise of a restoration of fellowship and relationship with the covenant God that she left many years ago. Look at her confession. I went out full. But who brought her back? The Lord brought her back. The Lord has brought me back. How? Empty. It's kind of hard to figure this out. But I think here is a confession that Naomi left many years ago when they were in the middle of that economic downturn and the famine. She left full. But the Lord brought her back empty. Now, what is this? Is this talking about physical fullness and physical emptiness? I don't think so. I think what Naomi is confessing here is, I left here thinking that I was spiritually fulfilled and I was way up there spiritually, but I'm coming back now empty, hungry, desirous of God. I think it is somewhat dangerous to think that we have arrived spiritually. She had this confidence in maybe her circumstances and thinking that it was spiritually well with her when it was actually awful. And I think here is something to be said here of why the city was in a stir. It says then, and when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. We can only speculate why there was this stir, but I wonder if people weren't thinking like, Naomi, when you left here, you were this spiritual giant. We all looked up to you. And now you're telling us that you weren't that woman we thought you were. But she says there, the Lord has witnessed against me. What what is she saying is that the Lord testified against it. The Lord showed her that she was actually very shallow in her faith. Why? Because the moment the going got tough, she left. Now, people, I've taught this sermon before, and people were sitting from, oh, but she just followed her husband. Blame him. Well, yeah, but who are we dealing with here? Who is confessing here? Naomi is. But here is joy. Here is a wonderful joy because the Lord has brought her back. I think here is the glimmers of hope that her relationship, not only with her daughter-in-law, is strengthened, but her relationship with God is strengthened and revived and renewed. God has shaped Naomi, and she will never, ever be the same woman again. Don't think here Naomi is complaining or that she's bitter. She's merely confessing that she left many years ago thinking that she was spiritually fulfilled, but in fact, she wasn't. And she was confessing here the shallowness of her relationship with the Lord. But she says, the Lord pointed that out. The adversity that the Lord allowed me to fall into showed me that shallowness in my relationship with her, with her God. And so in one sense, I think Naomi admits here that her desire was to escape the discipline of the Lord, thinking it was undeserving. And yet God brought her to her senses. God made it clear to her that her pursuit of health, wealth, came at a great cost. It came at the cost of forfeiting a relationship with God. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, here's something to think about. Often we go look for better pastors somewhere else, and we forsake everything spiritually on the altar of material well-being. That's certainly what she did. But like a good shepherd, the God of Israel prodded her to return from a spiritual wasteland to the land of Israel. Verse 21, the Lord has brought me back. The Lord brought me back. Be as it may, empty of myself. Does this not remind you of a story in the New Testament? You remember the story of the prodigal son, Luke 15? I'm going to just read for you from the middle of Luke 15, about the prodigal son that was brought back. And in the same way, there's this confession that this prodigal son came to his senses. Verse 17 of Luke 15, he says there, but when he came to his senses, just like Naomi came to her senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. Okay, so you think, okay, we're just following the money here, but look at verse 18. He says, I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. In a sense, here Naomi was saying, I will arise and go back to the land of my God. And I will say to my God, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I have neglected my relationship with you. What is God's response when we come to the end of ourselves and hardships and setbacks and trials are very good at that. Brings us to the end of ourselves. What is God's response when we finally come to our senses and say, I'm going to turn my back on this and turn to God? Well, let's look at God's response. Luke 15, verse 20, is a picture of God's response to the repentant. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hands and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. And that is the story of Naomi. She was somewhat spiritually dead, but God revived her. He revived her passion for him. How? Through discipline. You see, discipline is good. Discipline is good. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. And as you look at this story of Ruth developing from this point onward, it is a story of celebration. It ends very well. It ends very, very well. With being hardships and in calamity in that land overflowing with self-confidence and self-satisfying, self-gratifying spirituality that brought the prodigal daughter back to her heavenly father. Naomi finally came to her senses when she returned to Israel, not because of material poverty, but rather because of spiritual bankruptcy, because she admits, the Lord brought me back. Naomi is not taking credit for her return. She's giving the Lord the credit. She's taking no credit for that. God is the hero of the story. It is saving grace that showed her the emptiness inside of her. It was saving grace that showed her the shallowness in her faith. And once saving grace helped her to forsake self-will and self-serving spirituality, she was brought back to the God of her fathers. How can discipline and hardship and sorrows be bad for us if it brings us into a deeper relationship with the living God? But yet, we are going to say, this is not fun. And I want to jump over the fence. You see, we are sheep. I come from South Africa. We have many sheep there. Sheep, there's certain sheep that crawl underneath a fence. I mean, there's about 6 inches space there, and you got this big chubby sheep, and he wiggles his way underneath that fence. You know what you do with that sheep? You slaughter him. I mean, that thing will just keep on running. But that's a bad analogy. You're thinking, oh. Don't ever crawl underneath the fence. Let's see how we can turn this into something edifying. You see, we often have to make a sober confession that we often flee the caring shepherd's prodding staff. You see, often God is trying to bring us back But even if we have to crawl underneath that fence and run away, we think it's going to be good for us. But it's at our own detriment often. And so we cannot discount the Lord's goodness, the Lord's faithfulness, and the Lord's kindness in the story of Ruth and Naomi. But we can also not discount the Lord's goodness, the Lord's faithfulness, and the Lord's kindness when He disciplines us. And discipline by itself, I need to preach another sermon on just discipline. Because often we think we are disciplined for something that we've done wrong. And that is true. But we are also disciplined for doing something imperfectly. Let me tell you this. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength? Do you do that? You do that. You love Him. But do you do that 24/7? No. And so if the Lord disciplines us to love Him more, isn't that a good thing? Yes. Let's wrap it up here. When the next trial comes, the next setback comes, we think we have fallen into an icy crevasse. And we think, I'm going to wiggle my way out of this. No. Stay put until God rescues you from an icy cold and dark trial. He will come to your rescue. Let Him pull you out of the crevasse. There's three things I want you to ponder upon as you leave here. And these are in the form of three questions. The first question, when facing your next trial, when you go, the Lord is disciplining me here, you got to ask yourself, am I going to be a prodigal that goes on the run? Because that will come instinctively. Am I going to be a prodigal son, or like Naomi, a prodigal daughter that goes running? Because once we think we are running, we think we can outrun suffering and discipline, but our story proves that we can't. Especially when God is yearning for deeper fellowship, it is best not to go on the run. So don't try and wiggle out of the trial. I think secondly, we got to ask ourselves, am I desirous of bearing more fruit of righteousness? Remember Hebrews 12:11, what is the goal? The goal is righteousness. He wants to bring forth good things from this trial. And the question is, am I going to allow God to prune the tree? Didn't Jesus say, everyone who is in me, I'm going to prune. I'm going to prune those branches that bear no fruit. I'm going to prune those off. And so we are to allow God to prune us so that we can produce more fruit. Be as it may, pruning is often painful. And then I think the third thing, which we won't have time to look at today, but you know how the story of Ruth and Naomi ends. It ends that Naomi's daughter-in-law becomes the great-grandmother of David. She's in the family line of Jesus Christ, the ultimate king. A good story. And that's what we often have to ask ourselves. Am I wanting to be part of a bigger story here? God's going to work with you and me as individuals. He's going to prune and shape us, but we must not forget that God is often busy with a bigger thing here that transcends me and my comforts. So be excited. The moment the next trial befalls you, think that God is busy here with something maybe a lot bigger and a lot greater than me and myself. Let us ask God for his grace and his mercy in this matter. Dear God, you are so faithful to pursue us. We are prodigals. We run after the money. We run where there's abundance and plenty and fun and leisure, prosperity. Those are the things that we are often drawn after, but we pay the price of our relationship with you. We forsake our relationship with you for earthly pleasures. And I pray that you will help us there. Lord, I pray as John early on prayed for those in our midst going through trial and suffering, that we will remind ourselves that all things God causes to work for good for those who love him. And so I pray, God, that we who love you will have that constant assurance that you are working things according to your good purposes. We thank you, Jesus, that you are a faithful shepherd that does not slaughter us when we run away, but you discipline us like a loving father does to bring us back into fellowship and into the safety of the sheepfold. We pray this with much appreciation for our salvation and our gift of eternal life. Amen.